Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul in falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. He shall receive a blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek thy face, even Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Would you also turn, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Continuing with the series on the book of 1 Corinthians. This time I'll read from 1 Corinthians 10, verse 23, through to chapter 11, verse 1. It's the text for the sermon. A text that quotes also from Psalm 24, which we just read, 1 Corinthians 10, from verse 23. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbour. Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions, for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you wish to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions, for conscience' sake. But if anyone should say to you, "This is meat offered to idols," do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you, and for conscience' sake. I mean, not your own conscience, but the other man's. For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? Whether then you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offence either to Jews or to Greeks, or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would use the reading and the preaching of your word this morning to increase our sense of gratitude to you and also to enhance our desire to obey you and our desire to praise your name. Father, do not let our praise of you be compromised by our sin and disobedience. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Covenant people of God, the Apostle Paul is still dealing here in this section of 1 Corinthians 10 and through to the next chapter with issues of conscience and Christian liberty. And of course, we've already seen some principles that have to do with that, but some qualifications on how a Christian may use his freedom in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we have another one. It's another one to do with meat. Meat is on the menu again, we might say, in this particular part of the chapter. And here it's dealing with another one of these qualifications on what we eat, the eating of meat here, that that in certain situations, it is best not to ask questions about the background of what you're eating. Verse 25, eat anything in the meat market and ask no questions. Verse 27, eat anything at the unbeliever's house and ask no questions. Now, on the surface, this might sound like one of those popular sayings which politicians seem to find so useful, governs their actions sometimes. He who asks no questions will be told no lies. Or we talk about turning a blind eye to something. Hear no evil, see no evil. And, of course, ignorance is bliss. But, of course, the apostle is not talking here about turning a blind eye to sin. And to help us understand what he is saying, he not only explains some of the principles that govern what we eat and how we do it, not only explains the principles, but he also gives two practical situations as examples to illustrate what he's saying, the marketplace and the unbeliever's house. Now, 3 points as we look at that. First of all, principles of eating. Secondly, application to the meat market. And thirdly, application to the unbeliever's table. So the principles and the two applications, one to what we buy in the meat market and eat from that, and then secondly, what we would eat in an unbeliever's house, his table. In terms of the principles of eating then, and John Murray, of course, has written his famous book, Principles of Conduct, generally about the law of God, but here we have principles of conduct as it pertains to eating. And firstly, we find in that the same two fundamentals that govern our principles of conduct in every other area as well, principles of conduct, the fundamentals that lie under the whole law of God, and that is firstly that our eating or drinking or whatever else it is should be done to the glory of God in order to serve him out of wholehearted love to him. And secondly, the principle that eating ought to be done in a way that is for our neighbour's good, loving our neighbour as ourselves. And the Apostle Paul makes it clear, and I think if we are familiar with this part of 1 Corinthians, also the book of Acts as it describes the life of the Apostle Paul and other things he writes in other epistles, we would be aware that this is the way the Apostle Paul conducted himself in general. This is how, as he mingled with Jews, as he mingled with Christians, as he mingled with Gentiles, these are things that he put into practice. And so he explains in chapter 11, verse 1, that and he calls upon the readers to follow his example, to be imitators of him, but he also makes it clear that in his behaviour, he was only imitating the Lord Jesus, who did those things also, and moreover did them perfectly, the only one who did them perfectly, as he mingled with different people, with the Jews and Samaritans and others, and we see that in the Lord Jesus as well. So when the apostle says in chapter 11, verse 1, imitate me, since I am imitating Christ, he's not drawing attention to himself by saying that as such. He's saying that to draw attention to the Lord Jesus Christ as the prime example, and of course he's much more than an example, but he is, among other things, an example for us. And he's the prime example because the perfect one given to us by God to show us that perfection, but also to save us through his suffering and through his perfections. And anybody else, including the Apostle Paul, is only a secondary example because the Apostle Paul was not perfect. So the question is then, how do we eat to God's glory? Verse 31. How do we eat in imitation of the Lord Jesus Christ? Chapter 11, verse 1. And how do we eat for our neighbour's good? Verse 24. Well, that's an important question. For this reason, among others, that if you can figure out what that means from the scripture, if you understand what it means to eat food for the glory of God and your neighbor's good, you can apply those principles to any area of life. Because eating food is a very ordinary, daily, mundane activity. And if that is an activity that is not neutral, that it's something where we are called upon to do it to the glory of God, and if you can do that with eating, you can do it with anything in every area of life, no matter how ordinary and mundane that area may be. In every area of life, then, we want to act in a way that we honour God and that we show that the Lord Jesus Christ is our master. And we've seen some of the principles already on how we do that. And you can apply that to eating and drinking. Firstly, that we eat according to the Word of God. That is, according to whatever commandments we may find, whatever principles we may find in God's Word that govern that particular subject. And that would include, for example, not being a glutton, because gluttony is forbidden. That would be one example of eating in a way that is obedient to the Word of God. Secondly, we eat so as not to cause anyone to revile God's name, especially then thinking of unbelievers, being in the company of unbelievers. Very much the focus in this part of 1 Corinthians 10. And on the contrary, we don't want people to revile God's name. We want others to glorify God's name as well. Thirdly, that we eat with thankfulness. Again, you can apply that to many other areas of life, to all other areas. We eat with thankfulness that God has given us the food that we're eating. And fourthly, we eat in a way that does not lead fellow believers astray, especially those who might have a weak conscience. And as I say, those approaches may be applied to every area of life and the use of every good thing that God has created and given to us. Verses 23 and 24. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable or edify. All things are lawful, meaning that God has created everything good in this world. Psalm 24, verse 1 told us that, and that's quoted here. God has created everything for a good and proper use. So all of these things God has made are good in themselves, but that does not mean that every use that we sinners put those things to is a good use. That it's good or beneficial or upbuilding or edifying doesn't mean that. I'll come a bit more to that a bit later, what that means in the way that we use things, whether we're putting them to good use or bad use. But we are commanded here to seek the proper use of each good thing, both for the welfare of ourselves and also for the welfare of others, not only for fellow believers, but also for unbelievers. We are not to do it in a self-centered way. That's another improper use of things. Not self-centered, but for the good of our neighbour, verse 24. For the profit of the many, verse 33. And especially that which leads to their salvation, as opposed to leading to their offence and their stumbling and their falling and maybe to their destruction. And of course, all of that for God's glory. So that's a kind of an overview of the principles that come out here in this chapter and the previous chapters. As mentioned, the Apostle Paul applies these principles, in the second place, to the meat market. And keep in mind here that much of the meat in these ancient markets came straight from the temple. So it was from animals that were offered in sacrifice at pagan temples, offered to pagan gods, and after the animal was sacrificed, the priests of that god would carve up the meat and some of it would end up in the market. And in many cities, the Jews, of course, had their own meat markets, as they do in many parts of the world today. Wherever there are large numbers of Jews, they have their own meat markets where, or butchery shops where they can get kosher meat, and they don't have to worry about the meat being unclean from their point of view, according to the Old Testament dietary laws. But in those places where the Jews were only present in small numbers, strict Jews had to buy their meat from the meat market, the pagan market. And a strict Jew, they would then have to put the shopkeeper through the third degree. Has this meat been offered to idols? Has it come in close contact with pork or other unclean meats? How has it been handled by unclean Gentiles and such things? So that was for the Jews at that time, but what about the Christian? Should the Christian follow the strict Jews' approach and interrogate the cashier every time he pops down to the ancient countdown or New World? No, says the Apostle Paul, that is not necessary. Ask no questions. But as I mentioned before, and this is a critical distinction, this is not because the Apostle Paul wants the Christian to feel free to turn a blind eye to sin. Never that. Rather, that in this case, there is no need for an investigation, because all of the food that is there in that market is in itself able to be used rightly by the Christian. Food is an indifferent matter as such. And especially now that the Christian is free of those Old Testament dietary laws. The Christian conscience can be free with regard to any food in the market, no matter where it's been. But if you go probing and investigating into it, and you find out a lot of information about what's been done with it, offering it to idols and such things, if you find that, you may make for yourself a conscience problem. You may sensitize your conscience more highly to the point where you feel it would somehow be wrong to eat it because of the information you have, when there really doesn't need to be a conscience problem. And the reason why there shouldn't be a problem, as we've already seen, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. The meat in that market did not belong to the pagan gods. There weren't any anyway. The meat in that market was God's from the animals that he created. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, quoted in verse 26. Tie that in with 1 Timothy 4, verses 4 and 5. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. For it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. You receive something with gratitude, you give thanks to God in your prayers for that, then that thankfulness to God sanctifies the use of any of these foods to the Christian. Because if you're giving thanks in a proper way, that indicates that you understand this biblical teaching and your desire is to glorify God in the use of that particular food. In applying this, however, we have to be careful not to conclude that everything that is bought in the market, in any market, would be helpful. Not everything in every situation is helpful. We wouldn't say, for example, and it may soon become the situation in New Zealand, the way things seem to be going, I can buy drugs in the market. God made drugs, he created them, so they must be good. I can certainly be thankful for them, and therefore I can take drugs. And that, I suspect, is going to be, you know what the saying, if it rains in the world, it drips in the church. The more this becomes acceptable, I suspect the young people, especially in our churches, are going to be confronted with this temptation more and more. So I think this is a very important thing for us to think about, and especially for the young people here to think about this today. This argument, God made it, everything he made is good, so I can give thanks, so what's the problem? It's not illegal, so what's the problem? Well, keep in mind that that's not all that God's word says. God's law also commands that Christians keep a sober and alert mind, and many drugs certainly interfere with that. So that would be sinful to break that commandment. God's word commands us that we not be addicted to things. And therefore, if we're addicted to these drugs, then there is sin involved in that. God's word commands us that we do not deliberately risk or bring harm to our bodies. And if we're doing that, then again, there is sin involved in that. Even though the things themselves may not be sinful or evil in themselves, and many of them, and perhaps all of them, will have some use that they can be put to that is lawful and good and profitable and helpful, but it doesn't mean every use is. You might want to use poppy seeds for your cooking. That doesn't necessarily mean that you want to set up an opium den in your house. There is a good use and there is a bad use. And we are to be careful and discerning in that. The main application, however, is with things which are indifferent, that we do not go looking for trouble. There are many items that may be sold in supermarkets today, especially in this day of business conglomerates and diversification of business. There are many things on the market in the marketplace that may have some sordid connection if you go into it far enough. And it's true that on the one hand, we don't want to help finance evil. But it could be that if we go into things too much, you'll get to the point where you can hardly buy anything or use anything because of the connections that it has in its history and in our minds. Anything perhaps other than what your Christian friends grow and sell to you. If we are overzealous with this, that's the problem. There is yet another qualification that will be covered in the next point, the next example the apostle gives. Don't make trouble for yourself or others by an overzealous investigation of the history of what you're eating. But when problems come to light anyway, there may indeed be situations where it is best to abstain or even to boycott some purveyors of these goods. For example, if you discover, without looking for it, that if you discover that there is some item that the company selling it is using the profits from this thing to support, say, ISIS, well, you may decide you're going to shop elsewhere. And I'll say more about that in a moment. But there are cases where things come to light where we might abstain or even boycott. In the third and final place, then, we consider what happens at the unbeliever's table, an application to that in verses 27 to 30. And here it's the same basic approach recommended by the apostle to Christians who accept an invite to an unbeliever's home when you're invited for a meal. The advice is essentially the same as for eating food from the market. Eat whatever is set before you without asking questions. Don't go looking for trouble because you are free to eat any food in itself, anything your non-Christian friend serves up. Now, to contrast this with the situation of the Jews at that time, the strict Jew had to decline an unbeliever's invite most of the time because of the kosher food laws and because Gentiles themselves were unclean. Remember Peter's reaction when he was invited to Cornelius' house in Acts chapter 10. But you see, a Christian has so much greater freedom in that regard. We have freedom because of the coming of the Lord Jesus, because all of these ceremonial laws are fulfilled by him. Which is not to say that it's always okay for a Christian to accept an unbeliever's invitation, but it is certainly okay, generally speaking, for the cause of the gospel, for the cause of the unbeliever's spiritual welfare, as verse 33 makes clear. There is certainly a great deal of freedom for the Christian, which the Jews did not have under the Old Testament law. There is, however, an exception concerning whatever food the unbeliever offers. And I said we would deal a little bit more with this. A case where it is not right for the Christian to eat what is set before him at the unbeliever's house. And that is where someone makes a point of saying, This meat that I'm offering you, this is meat that's been sacrificed to idols, as we find in verse 28. It might be that your non-Christian friend is assuming that you are willing to compromise your faith as he understands it. It might be that he even is trying to tempt you to deny your faith from his point of view. But he's watching to see what you will do, and likely to make a wrong conclusion from it. It might be that he's even throwing it down as a kind of challenge, as a dare. All right, Christian, this meat on your plate, you see that meat? That meat, it's been offered to idols. What are you going to do with that? It could be a challenge, a dare in that situation. Or it might be that he also has other guests there, including a Christian with a weak conscience, who may be led into sin by your example. And so in these situations, for the welfare of others, we are commanded not to eat. And the point is not that the other person has a right to judge your conscience in such matters. Verse 29 implies they do not have that right. Why is my freedom judged by another? The implication is they shouldn't be doing that. But the reason for not eating in this situation is to try to limit the unbeliever's judgmentalism for his own good. Because the more an unbeliever judges you, even wrongly or rightly, but if he judges you, he is condemning himself further. The situation here is really parallel to dealing with a weak brother. Don't eat if a Christian with a weak conscience will harm himself by following your example, even though you have that freedom. So here in this case with a non-Christian, don't eat if a non-Christian will harm himself by reaching evil conclusions because of the occasion of your example. The food itself is indifferent. As far as the food is concerned, you are free to eat that food or not, but the good of your neighbour, your non-Christian neighbour in this case, and the glory of God, these are not indifferent matters. And congregation, this is a kind of situation that many of us are going to have to face at some point, if we haven't already. Should I go to the end of year work party, knowing the kind of things that go on? Should I go to the wedding of an apostate relative? Should I allow my children to hang out with non-Christian neighbours? Well, clearly the Lord allows contact with unbelievers, and the Lord Jesus did that too. He ate with tax collectors and sinners. But we've always got to ask ourselves the question, why did the Lord Jesus do that? Why did he eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? The question is, will my participation likely be misconstrued as a compromise to the detriment of the gospel, to the detriment of the salvation of sinners? Verse 32 again, or verse 33 rather. The issue is not the rules here, rules that remove our Christian liberty. The issue is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The issue is God's glory in all that we do. The issue is the welfare of my neighbour, and that is why the Lord Jesus did what he did and why the Apostle Paul followed his example, and may it be why we also imitate the Lord Jesus and the Apostle Paul in this. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the freedom that we have in the Lord Jesus, that we do not need to worry about the things that we eat or the things around us making us ceremonially unclean. But Father, we know that we do need to watch what comes out of our hearts. Will you help us to demonstrate that we have a genuine concern for the welfare of unbelievers, that is what comes out of our heart, and we have a genuine concern for brethren with a weak conscience, and that is what comes out of our heart, and above all, Father, a concern that comes out of our heart to honour you and advance the cause of the gospel. Father, help us to apply these principles to our use of all of the things that you have given us in this world. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. These are things, also what we do in the company of unbelievers, these are things that very much affect our unity, our relationship with one another, and certainly what we do in the presence of those brethren with a weak conscience has very much to do with the unity of the church. And so we'll sing from the Red Book, number 133. We'll stand to sing, and would you please remain standing for the blessing and doxology. 133. After the blessing is our doxology, we sing number 149 in the Red Book, stanzas 1 and 2. The Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. Amen.